My plan is to lead through a bit of a presentation slash discussion on raising up leaders, and what I'd like to do though is to work hard to try and connect with the issues that you want to be exploring. So if there are things that come up en route that you would like to spend a little bit more time on, then I'm quite happy that we do that. I'm also aware that in this room there's expertise and experience well beyond my own and different to my own, and I would welcome any ideas, input as well. I'm not standing up here as the guru. Somebody who's explored working with ministry teams and raising up leaders over a number of years, but I'm always open to good ideas, and I don't feel that I've settled on a particular approach or formula in terms of going forward. My understanding is that we've got till 3:30. I'll kind of try and work my way through the sheet that you've got in front of you. Feel free to kind of glance ahead to what's coming up. And if there are particular things that you'd like us to explore together that aren't on the bit of paper that we could talk about, happy to go there. How about we pray first up and ask God to be equipping and encouraging us, and then we'll get into it. Our Father, we thank you for this conference. We thank you for the time away from our day-to-day ministries, from our churches, for some of us, from our families. And we pray that you'll make us good stewards of this time. Help us to be refreshed. Help us to be equipped as we seek to be leaders in your church, as we seek to grow people through the gospel, and as we seek to build teams of people who are working together for the kingdom. Please grant us wisdom, and please give us the courage to put even the hard things that we learn into practice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I won't give much of an introduction to myself because I had a little bit of that on the panel just before, other than to say that my background beyond that is that I grew up in a Christian family. I grew up in a church. My father was a minister of the Methodist and then Uniting Church. But I don't think I really grasped the core of the gospel from my home or from the church that I was a part of. It was when I left home and I was exposed to the teaching of the scriptures at university that I suddenly realised that the Bible was the word of God, that the Bible made us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And it was through an exposition of Romans chapter 5 where it was explained to me that I could be justified completely because of the work of Christ, that my past sins, my current sin and my future sin was dealt with completely in the crucifixion of Jesus, that I came to appreciate that I could be right with God. And everything changed from that point onwards. And in that whole process, I became more and more convinced that the Bible was God-breathed and practically, functionally, the very core of the ministry that God had entrusted to us. And so I do want to start by reminding us of Scripture. We've been looking in our church into Timothy over the last few weeks. I've been doing a final series at Crossroads in Canberra with the title Passing the Baton, which is very personal for me at the moment, but I'm trying not to kind of put myself in Paul's shoes and pretend that I am him, other than to grab hold of Paul's priorities. And we see his priorities very clearly in 2 Timothy, that he's concerned for the guarding of the gospel. And rather than guarding the gospel by locking it away and protecting it, of course, you guard it by passing it on. A friend of mine told me the story of the Wollemi pine. I don't know if you've heard of the Wollemi pine. Apparently, it's one of the most ancient of trees that people thought to have been extinct. But a number of years back, they found a small group of around about 200, I think it was, Wollemi pine in the Blue Mountains. Now, the location has been kept secret, and it's interesting to reflect on the strategy for guarding the Wollemi pine as literally being to take seeds and distribute them through nurseries everywhere. I think it's a great picture of Paul's strategy for guarding the gospel, and that is chapter 2, verse 2 of 2 Timothy. And the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable persons who will also be qualified to teach others. That's the strategy. Take it from me, pass it on, and see that those people are equipped to pass it on to others. And I'm sure that if he was pushed on the point, he could have kept passing it on through generation to generation. That's what we're wanting to do. That's really at the core here of this issue of raising up leaders. It's not because we need to fill spaces, it's because we want to guard the gospel. We want our children to hear the good news of Jesus. We want their children to hear it. We want every generation, wide and deep, to be hearing the truth of the gospel. And so, as we look at this book of 2 Timothy, I was reminded in chapter 3, again, that the gospel is encapsulated in Scripture, which is the breath of God. It's God-breathed word. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul passionately gives this charge to Timothy. And the language is so intense. He says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." I mean, listen up. This is serious. This is what God wants you to hear. Preach the word, he says. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And I just want to focus, before we get into some of the nuts and bolts, on the importance here of proclaiming God's word, of teaching God's word, because it corrects, it rebukes, and it encourages. And I don't know if I'm pushing it too hard, but I think there's a number of perspectives that are gathered up in those words, and that is of understanding. It corrects our understanding. It shapes our minds, which of course transform our lives. It rebukes. There's a kind of a moral impact we see when we fall short of God's inspired word, and when our lives differ from his agenda, and so there's a call to repentance. And it encourages, that is, it's a word that's given in relationship. We're spurred on in our walk with Christ. We're spurred on in our ministry. We're spurred on to love God and to love one another. And so at the heart of all that we're talking about today, and I do not want us to take it for granted, the raising up of leaders has to do with God's agenda of the gospel going out and the gospel running deep. And so it's a ministry of God's word that comes from him that will pervade. It's really the very substance of everything that we are looking at and talking about. Well, I want to break it down and talk about a few particulars. I wasn't quite sure exactly what my topic was here, so it may be that we've all come from a slightly different perspective. But I think it's worth considering the differences in three categories that I want to briefly touch on of raising up leaders within the life of the church. We talked a little bit on the panel before about when you add staff and who you add and how you add and so on, and I want to spend a little bit of time on that. But when we're thinking of pastoral staff, key things in my mind are we are looking at people who will show leadership and people who will train others. My model for that comes from Ephesians chapter 4, that God has gifted the church with people who handle the word of God to equip God's people for ministry to each other. We're not just talking about people who will do ministry. Every Christian should be involved in doing ministry. We're looking at those who will add a special value by being able to oversee and lead other people and equip them to be serving each other. And I think that's a point that we need to take seriously, because we're not just employing everybody in the church, are we? We're setting aside people who will have that leverage biblically. I want to talk a little bit about ministry apprentices. Certainly the context that I've come from, I was one of the very early MTS workers before it even had a name. And it was a model that I found really shaped me, and I've sought to take that model and use it in our ministry. And I'd say the key thing when we're talking about ministry apprentices, whether we call them MTS or Metro or some other name that we have in our different traditions, is that we are looking at investing in the future. It's not primarily about filling needs now. Hey, we've got a youth group without a leader, let's get an MTS worker. That's not what it's about. It's about investing in the future. It's about raising up, training, equipping, preparing people. And we need to understand the difference there, because sometimes we'll go, no, we need a pastoral worker, we don't need an MTS worker. And it's not got to do with their experience, not got to do with how much we pay them, it's not got to do with whether they've been to Bible college or not. It's got to do with what we will commit to them and what we expect from them. And volunteers, well, really that is what the church is made up of. And we need to recognise the fact that one of the key words in the New Testament, I think it occurs 46 times, is allelus, one another. The shape of the church is a ministry of brothers and sisters to each other. And so it's not just a labour force, it's an organism, it's a family, it's a collection of people serving one another. Well, let's break it down then and talk a little bit about some particulars. First of all, pastoral staff. I take it we would only consider adding pastoral staff if we have a vision for growth. If you don't want to grow, you don't want to add. If you don't have any vision for growth, then you'll be quite content where you're at. It's our desire to grow and to grow the kingdom and to gather people in the kingdom and to mobilise them in the kingdom that leads to us even considering the issue of pastoral staff. And if we have a commitment to growth, then I think adding pastoral staff will be a way that we will strategically seek to fulfil that vision for growth. When we're appointing pastoral staff, we're looking for people who are doers, equippers and leaders. That is, they need to do ministry. We're not looking at theoretical teachers, coaches who can never play the game. We want people who do ministry, because a large part of their equipping of other people will be the observation, the encouragement, the catching of what people do. And we want people who will say, come and do as I do, come and do better than I do, come and do other things like what I'm doing. But they need to be doers first and foremost. Not sufficient for them to be doers, because there can be doers who are not really that good at equipping or leading other people. And so the next thing is that they need to be able to train other people. And able, of course, there's two parts to that. They need to have a desire, they need to have a passion, a vision for training other people, and they need to have the skills and resources to be able to do that. Now, I guess people come out of Bible college with a toolkit, but it needs to be a toolkit that continually expands, I would think. So they keep growing in their context, expanding their capacity to be equipping people. And we need to see that as a key role. And leading. Of course, if we're going to employ pastoral staff, not just to be doers but to be equippers, they're equipping them to do something somewhere, somehow. So they need to be leaders. They need to be able to shape a context for God's people to be serving each other. And so there are key things that we're looking for in pastoral staff there. And they differ, but they're connected. And this, I think the core thing here is that all these three areas work together. Now, we've sought to add pastoral staff fairly regularly through the course of our church life. And we've borrowed and stolen and adapted different ideas for how we look to narrow down the most suitable people. And these five C's, you've probably seen them or some of them in different settings, I think are a good way of distilling whether we are identifying the right people. Character, of course, is fundamental. We want godly people who display that in their lives. And I think that's what the pastoral letters show us, 1 Timothy 3, Titus and so on, talking about godly character. We want people with conviction. That is, they need to embrace the gospel. They need to be following God through his word and scripture. We could boil that down with a little bit more detail in terms of theological priorities and distinctives. Our churches probably have statements of faith. Some of them are probably a little bit broad or a little bit constrained. And so we need to think about what are the key things in terms of conviction. Competency. People need to be the doers, equippers and the leaders. And depending on who we're looking at, we will seek to establish those things based on prior experience, what people have been doing, based on references, what people say about what they have been doing, and also talking with them and exploring that from a personal perspective. But there's two other areas here that we look to add as well, and that is culture and chemistry. They're really quite related. The idea of culture is looking at, well, what basically is the shape of our ministry? What are we on about as a church? How do we go about it? What are our priorities? What's our mission field? What are our distinctives? Because if somebody is unable to see that culture and look to engage themselves within the culture, then we're probably going to run across purposes. And so there needs to be an awareness. Now, I know some churches, when they're seeking staff, go to a lot of detail to present a clear profile of the church, a description of values and priorities and structures and people and ministries and so on. That's important. And even if it's not identified in a kind of church profile, it's important that we understand who we are, what our culture is, because if we're unclear about that, then we'll not be able to assess whether people will be a suitable fit. And of course, that area raises issues of whether we're appointing people from the inside or from the outside, because somebody from the inside will already have an appreciation of the culture and will know how well they fit or don't fit to some extent. But we'll say more on that. Chemistry is like this, but chemistry, we've focused really on not so much the culture of the church as a whole, but the way the existing pastoral staff and key leaders click together. How do we function as a team? What are our priorities? What's our agenda? What are our personalities like? Where are we at family-wise? All sorts of things like that to try and work out, will this person be a good fit with the team? Now, one of the questions on the panel that we didn't really get to explore was husbands and wives, and I would add to that children. Because when you're engaging somebody, you're engaging them in the context of their life and their relationships. And so we'll look to connect with wives as well, to kind of talk with them. Not that we're employing them necessarily, but it's important that people are able to meet with each other and work out whether there's good chemistry there. In looking at pastoral staff, and this is still focused on getting people on board, it's very important for there to be clarity of expectations, for people to understand what they're buying into and what the commitment will be, for how long. Of course, this pertains to issues like job descriptions. How detailed are they? How specific are they? How constrained are they? How open are they? For what length of time? Even down to details of how are they going to be paid? How much leave will they have? Do you provide for sick leave, study leave? What are the expectations for work? Will you have to go into an office? Will you work from home? Will we provide you with ministry expenses? These seem like trivia and details, but they are the things that can come back to bite if the expectations are at cross purposes. And sometimes it's what doesn't get said and what's assumed that we've discovered can lead to conflict and difficulties later, further down the track. Because if people are expecting something and what's being delivered is quite different to that, even if it's been unstated, you can drift apart if there are other pressures on the relationship. So this is something that I don't think we've been particularly good at, but we're seeking to get better at. And so we're in the process at the moment of working up a staff handbook. We've had something like that for our ministry trainees for many years, but not for senior staff. And we're covering a whole range of things in this. And it's a kind of fluid document that needs to be updated annually, needs to be added to as we think of new areas. And I guess with changes also in workplace expectations, OH&S, insurance, all sorts of other things, there are many factors there. I would also say I think it's important not to be hasty, to take time in finding the right people. The pastoral say not to be quick in the laying on of hands. I think there's the biblical warrant for go slow when it comes to putting people on. And again, I think it was picked up in the panel, I would say it's better to wait and have a spot vacant rather than put the wrong person into that role. Once a person's in the role, they will have an impact for good or for bad or somewhere in between. It is much harder then to turn the ship around, to change that, to shift them when you realise you've got the wrong person. So take the time. Don't be hasty. And listen especially to what others say about people and what they don't say. I think interviews are a very low percentage strategy for finding the right person. Anybody can look good in an interview. All they need is a little bit of bravado and confidence. I think resumes are overstated in terms of their significance because you can make yourself look pretty special. You can get coached on how to write your story in a good resume. But it's a different thing, isn't it, to ring up people and say, what are they like in this situation? What sorts of things do you think I should look out for? Are they a team player or do they tend to run off on their own? Describe to me a conflict situation that they've been involved in and how do they go about resolving it? Would you add them to your team? Why? Why not? All those sorts of questions will reveal a great deal. And past performance is the best indicator to the future outcome. People can promise the world, but you need to look at what they've actually been doing. When to add? It's an interesting question. Somebody passed over our ministry a number of years back the idea of, as a rule of thumb, aiming to add one person for each 100 people that you had in the ministry. So we kind of worked with that for a while. At another time, we were aiming at 14% budget growth each year. And so we said, let's aim for a target of adding one person once we reached the equivalent of what 14% was to add one person. Yeah, there are different guidelines like that you could use. You could be a little less kind of mathematical and be just looking at the most strategic position or the thing which will give you the most leverage or the point where you'll get the greatest outcome. Again, horses for courses. There's no right way of thinking about when to add. But I would suggest, in contrast to what my father taught me was good financial prudency, add before you've got the money. Now, you don't necessarily apply that to buying a car or a house or anything else, but it's my experience has been that the money follows the vision. And sometimes you've got to get the person in the role and people starting to get a taste of the fruit of that role and the money will follow behind. Be careful about it, obviously, because you're dealing with Christian giving and we want to be responsible for that. But be a little courageous is my advice as well. Internal versus external appointments. We have, someone asked me at lunchtime, of our 9 senior pastoral staff, 5 of the others, other than myself, were people that we'd raised up through our ministry. They had been involved with us as students and graduates. They had been through our ministry training program. They'd gone off to Bible College, which is always going off from Canberra. There's not a suitable college in our city. And we had engaged with some of them through college saying, hey, we think there'll be an opening for you to come back. And with others, it's just kind of worked out that way. But there've been people that we know. There've been people who we share history and relationship with. And they're people whose foibles and irritations and weaknesses we've seen to some extent. I'm sure there'll be more to come. But you know the phrase, the devil you know, and everyone's going to have those things. But you won't necessarily see them in a glowing interview and a terrific resume. You need to anticipate them, but sometimes it's excellent to have been through that journey together to know that. Now, having said that, I've had some people as ministry trainees who've been involved in our church that I could never work with. But I am their greatest fan so long as they are somewhere else. Because I know that that's where they need to be. They're wired up to run the show. They're wired up to have the freedom. They're wired up to be separate from Dave. And I've had to learn that. And I've actually had to learn that through some bad experience when I didn't give that freedom and I was really constraining a person and I just learned that I had to let them go. Others, I think I can help them to flourish. Others, I think I can help to build into them so that the outcomes are potentially better than they would be if they're off on their own. And they're things that we need to kind of investigate. We have three external appointments as well. One of those appointments was a kind of headhunting situation. We knew of them, we wanted them, we went for them. The other two were job advertisements. People applied and we considered them to be the best applicants from the job, for the job. Now, over the years, I think my experience is that the external people who come into our ministry have not always been on the same page culturally with the ministry overall, or there have been unstated expectations that we've then had to work through. And we've had a couple of cases where it just hasn't worked out. Others are doing terrific. So you need to weigh those sorts of things up. Where does the money come from? Well, I mentioned a little bit about that, but there's a particular in our case that makes it a little more complicated and might be relevant to some of you. I effectively lead a church team and a campus ministry team. The campus ministry team is funded externally. The church is funded internally. We have employed some people who are partially working for the church and partially working on the campus, and we've employed some who are either or. Our campus people are required to, in fellowship with each other and with graduates who are in the system, raise support for their ministry. Now, that can create some tension because you've got some people in the staff meeting who know that the money is short and they're being asked to give up half a day a week to chase up their supporters. You've got the other people there who kind of feel like they're in some kind of comfort zone because they're in the church and somebody else does all of that. When you're the senior pastor, you know that it's always about engaging people with support, whether it's internally or externally, but being aware of that. And that's something that I've failed with twice, I think, to really nail down the expectations with someone who was doing part campus work, part church work. So just there's some things to think about. I might just pause for a minute because I'll go on to say a little bit more about ministry apprentices, then volunteers, and then on the second page, I want to talk more about teamwork. But I'm happy to just to pause for a second if there are any particular issues to do with, I guess especially here we've been looking at recruiting staff, if there are things that you want to pick up on.
Just wondering if you guys have had any part-time staff at all?
Yes, we do.
Thoughts on that?
Two of our current staff are part-time. And it's worked out well for them and well for us. One of our staff only wanted to work half-time because of health reasons for other members of his family. And we were able to provide a ministry context that was really suitable for working half-time, but always being aware that ministry is open-ended. And so we've got to keep protecting and not expecting as much of him because of that. And the other person that we've employed is deliberately part-time again because we didn't have the funds to make it full-time. It's a children's worker. She wanted to work half a week and that's worked out well. With the first person, we're looking at if there are changes to health, if there are changes to family circumstances, to step that up towards full-time. Yep. Brian.
Do you do formal staff reviews and what do you do as part of that process?
Yes, we've actually written into our constitution that we will review all the staff on a regular basis. There have been a few things that we have done. We have a kind of pro forma review that we will get people to write out answers. Then they will share them with their supervisor. For the senior staff, the supervisor is usually me, and we'll talk through those things together. We've also just recently completed an anonymous staff survey to try and identify kind of group issues to give attention to. That's been quite an eye-opener. And we've explored also...
So who do you give that to, Dave? I mean, how does that work?
We had somebody employed in our church works as a consultant in terms of workplace teams, and they manipulated a survey to make it more suitable to church and used their online facility to do that. That's just happened, so we're yet to kind of explore and work that through with the team as a whole. We are also looking potentially at doing some kind of 360 reviews, getting feedback from peers, from supervisors and from people in the ministry, particularly their sub-teams. That could be quite helpful. But I've been advised to detach that from performance review because it just takes a little bit of the angst out of what the implications of all this feedback are.
Have you had guys that you've moved from being, I guess, keen people within congregations up into ministry, and how have you gone about working through issues that those people have, if that's something you've done?
Yeah. I think the most obvious example of doing that is when people become ministry trainees. That is that all of a sudden they have a level of authority over and against their peers that they didn't previously experience. And that's a quite a cultural change for them and something that they need to work through and we need to help them with. We haven't, I think, employed somebody to a senior position directly from the involvement in the congregation because they've gone out into theological college and come back in. So it's created a kind of buffer of 3 or 4 years. But then they have come back in into a new role, and I think that space added to their training have given them, it's probably made it a little bit easier for them to transition into that formal leadership role, I think. Sorry, no, there is one example of a guy who went through, he'd already done formal theological training, he'd been in ministry, he stepped out of that, he went back into the workforce. He's very gifted, and I was getting him to kind of head up leading our whole small group structure and doing a good job with that. And then when we came to our next staff appointment, we just thought, gee, he's probably the man for the job. And so we employed him. And so he went from working for the public service to working for the church. And that went pretty well, I thought. Yeah. But that's an unusual kind of context.
Maybe you can comment on the idea of calling and how that might interplay with what you look for in employing someone.
Yeah. The idea of calling. I'm looking for people who really want to do the work, people who feel passionately about that, people who are keen to serve in that area. If it's just a matter of convenience or it's the most obvious next step, I'd want to raise some questions and put up a few roadblocks. Again, that's an issue for us with MTS. Because we've now seen 70 to 80 people go through MTS, there's a bit of a conveyor belt kind of feel, and some people think, oh, it's the next thing to do in your Christian life. Now, we want to stall that. We want to get in the way of that and make sure that people are making proactive decisions in that regard. In terms of, say, a theology of calling, I think people understand a whole range of things by that, and it's something that I had to work through from the background that I came from. And I did that biblically, and I was persuaded from the New Testament that my calling was a calling through the gospel, a calling to be part of God's people and to holiness, and the passion that came for serving God's people, reaching the lost and building the church was something that emerged through Scripture for me. Having said that, I was sitting in a meeting 3.5 years ago, hearing a guy talk about the Northern Territory, tears coming down my cheeks, feeling like I'm being pushed out of my chair to go and talk to him. I'll be there in three or four weeks. So, yeah.
So I just wanted to explore, you mentioned that you're starting to do annual reviews or you're doing that. Just going further, in, say, our annual reviews at work, there's goals and KPIs and all that. Do you get into that?
I think we can do better with our reviews, and looking forward, I think we will. We have only in the last few years moved to clarity of contract, so that people are employed, unless they're the senior pastor with tenure, they're employed to work for a set period of time. We want to build review into that, and I think that the way to do that will be, and we've done this with MTS quite well, but not with the senior staff, to be establishing particular goals and measuring those goals and looking at the outcomes and working forward from there. Might take one more and then we'll kind of move in.
How big's your team, Dave? How many people are on your team?
Yeah, there's 9 senior staff, including myself, There are currently 6 ministry trainees, and we also have 2-3 office staff.
Okay. What's the lines of reporting look like in that, and how have you gone about picking, if they don't all report to you, and that sounds like a few of them, how have you picked who else they report to, and what's that done to your team dynamic as you've made that move too?
Yep. That's a helpful question. We've clarified for all the ministry trainees, all 6, they have a trainer who's one of the senior staff. Now, they may be involved in ministry areas that cross a whole range of staff kind of paddocks, but there's one clear trainer and they engage with them. And we had to do that because people, some of them were feeling like they were being pulled in different directions. That's been a helpful change. Of the senior staff, there is a couple of sub-teams. So we have a director of children's and youth ministry and we have a children's worker and she kind of reports to him. We have really my senior associate who's leading our evening congregation where there are a couple of other people focusing most of their ministry. They also report to him. He, together with 2 other senior staff I meet with weekly, with 2 other senior staff I meet with fortnightly on a swap-over rotation, and with the remaining senior staff who are reporting to others, I catch up with monthly on a 4-weekly rotation. And those meetings are usually an hour to an hour and a half. They're different. On the monthly rotation, it's really a catch-up, me looking to engage them with the bigger picture, with the whole team. With those that I'm meeting with weekly, it's a little bit more systematically working through vision, agenda, how particular things are going. And so that's my Tuesday, and part of my Wednesday is pretty much focused around meetings with those key people. In addition to them, some of the elders and other people that I'll try and connect with. So that's really quite a demanding thing. And if I need to carve out space, which I do from time to time, the easiest way for me to find 2 days in a week is to say to the staff team, I'm cancelling all my meetings with you this week. Like now. Okay, one more and then we'll kind of move on.
How do you delineate the distinction between elders and staff, and how do you break up roles and responsibilities and accountabilities?
Elders and staff, they're really obviously different. We don't pay any of the elders. The staff are all paid and theologically trained ministry leaders. Elders are not elders in the, say, the Presbyterian Church sense in our church. They are people who would be qualified in that realm who are primarily taking an administrative and big picture policy responsibility. So in an Anglican system, they might be your wardens or your senior parish council. They're not pastoral leaders who divide up members of the congregation that they're looking after. And if I had my time again writing the constitution, I'd use a different word because it's created ambiguity since day one. Let's move on. I'll just say a little bit about MTS. How many of you, just a show of hands, have either been through or had pretty close exposure to a ministry apprenticeship scheme? Probably about half of you. Okay. I'll just say a couple of things about this. To my mind, I think this is, broadly speaking, what MTS is about. It's about assisting people who are considering full-time ministry to make the wisest choices for their future. Now, for some of them, that will mean not going into full-time ministry. But we're looking for people who are kind of 70% confident that's where they're headed, and they just want to evaluate it. And the way we help them to evaluate it is by getting them doing it under supervision. Hands-on, practically, for a couple of years. When you commit as a church to taking on people to ministry apprenticeships, everybody's got to count the cost. The church needs to release their pastor or pastors to be trainers to focus on an elite group of people with a disproportionate amount of time and energy and resources. There's a generosity that has to be in the church to do that. Now, I'm privileged that I brought that DNA into the church when we planted it, but I've spoken to colleagues who've been fighting for it because the church sees it as competition for resources. It's gospel vision, it's kingdom growth that lies behind this. And you need that long range and broad thinking to even engage with it. Of course, the trainee needs to count the cost. They're stepping outside of their career path. They're taking a subsistence kind of wage. The ministry, I think, counts the cost because they're not necessarily getting the best or the professional or the experienced person leading in areas because you want that training coming through. There's all sorts of costs, and I don't think we should we should paint a rose-coloured picture of MTS. I think it's a hard thing for churches to commit to, but I want to encourage them to commit to it. Who do we look for? Well, you know, the fat people, faithful, available and teachable. We go with that, but we want fast people, not fat people. So we add in there, we want self-starting people. That is, people who are already showing initiative. If I've got to keep pushing somebody up the hill to get them even to think about ministry, I don't want them doing MTS. They're not ready for that yet. And so they're four kind of variables we think about. It's more nuanced than that, obviously. Availability, resources, timing for people, other things that they're going through, their own maturity, emotional intelligence, all sorts of things factor into this, but they're four key things. Ability to teach. It's not listed there, is it? But it is one of the things that we look for. For most people, that will have only been demonstrated in contexts like leading a Bible study or perhaps short talks on beach mission, maybe kids' work, that sort of thing, by that stage. We want the MTS experience to be first principles based. The longer you do MTS, the harder it is to be like that because you've got a bigger machine. You've got things that have already been worked out. You don't want to reinvent the wheel and you haven't got the time. But when I compare the first couple of years when I took away my MTS workers and we had 5 or 6 days together and we're sitting around having a talk fest from 8 in the morning till 2 in the morning and we're eating heaps of chocolate and we're going for walks on the beach and we're going, hey, let's throw everything up in the air and start from scratch. I think those guys got a wonderful treat to be able to work through from first principles. And you know, when we get our systems and when we get our training books and when Matthias Media have published absolutely everything, we've still got to, I think, help people to think through, okay, how would you do this? Why would you do it? How could you do it differently? What's working? What's not working? To think that through from the Bible, to think it in the light of the context that they're in. In the light of that, cross-cultural opportunity, I think, is important so that people are learning principles and not just practices. Now, one way that I sought to express this early on was the primary training context for our MTS workers was the campus ministry with university students. So we tried to make sure that everybody also did some children's ministry for a half day or a day a week. The main reason was not to resource the Sunday school. The main reason was so that they would have to cross cultures in their ministry. And I'll tell you what, I sat in and listened to some campus ministry staff teaching 8-year-olds thinking, who do they think they're speaking to? You know, this is not a university tutorial. My wife is brilliant, actually, at kind of scraping those things off people and helping them to think creatively. Now, sometimes it's people doing international student work as well as doing church family work. Sometimes it's been youth work plus general pastoral follow-up. But we like them to have at least 2 different ministry environments so that they've got to apply principles across different contexts. And we still try and preserve that. Even if people are part-time with limited availability, we try and make sure that they're having to do that. Fundraising. Our model of MTS to date has been that all MTS workers need to raise all their own support. We help resource them to do that. We put support coordinators with them. We facilitate it with electronic websites, paper. We do all sorts of things to help them, but we expect that of them. It doesn't come out of our church budget at all. Now, we could review that, and we potentially might review that. I'm thinking potentially of handling that differently in Darwin. But one of the beauties of it is that all our trainees get a taste of having to raise financial support because most of them will need to do that in the future. And I've had the experience, it was very early on, back in 1994, one of our trainees just bled us dry. We had a commitment to them for a certain amount of money, but nothing came in for them. And once we discovered this was happening, I sat down with him, and he was just dead set opposed to asking anybody for money. And so there was a passive aggressiveness going on. And we really needed to explore this. And so what I do now with all the trainees who are coming on board is I take them through Philippians chapter 4 and other parts of the New Testament, and I show how Paul saw that the giving of others towards him was not for Paul's benefit, but what might be credited to their account. That we actually do people a service by engaging them in gospel financial partnership and to help people to cross some of those hurdles. Because if they're going to be a sole pastor in a church, they've got to encourage people to give. If they're going out into the mission field, they need to work up supporters. If they're going to work for AFES, then they've got to raise the money before they can get there. And of course, if they're going to work in a pioneering context, church planting somewhere remote, they're going to need external support because it's not likely to be internally available until the church grows. So I think that's not something to shy away from. That's something to make right up front, I think, and we've sought to do that. Okay, MTS nationally have addressed this question in terms of legislation on workplace and minimum wage and all that sort of stuff. And they've come up with a formula, which you can find on the MTS website. There's two criteria, that is, are you following a formal curriculum or are you not? If you're not, then you need to pay more. If you're following the formal curriculum, then it comes under a kind of scholarship, kind of cadetship type of award or something. And that amount, I think, for full-time with the whole package relates to around about $27,000, $28,000, I think. It's higher than that if you're not following the curriculum. Not all of that goes to them directly. We pay super, workers' comp, some administrative costs, ministry expenses and so on as well. And it's a tough gig for some of them to raise that. We've found it particularly tough because most of them are fishing in the same pool. In fact, to the point where we had two MTS workers a couple of years ago who grew up in the same home church, in the same country town, and then came to the same campus and then were involved in the same church. So 90% of their letters we made from both of them. And they were corporately able to raise support together. Any other things with MTS before we... I wasn't planning to spend a whole heap of time with this. We are taking MTS to the Northern Territory, by the way. I've got a trainee at the moment who's coming with me. He's done 1 year in Canberra. He's going to do 1 year up in Palmerston. And I've got another guy that I've been kind of niggling for a couple of years to do MTS, who's looking in the future potentially to church planting in country church situations. And we thought it'd be great for him to be on the ground floor of a new thing. So... as far as I know, they'll be the first trainees up in Darwin. So. Volunteers. Let me say a little bit about that. This is everybody. Our expectations for kind of thorough engagement in the life of our church, participation-wise, is that people will come to church. That is, they'll be involved in a congregation and come regularly. That they'll be involved in a group. A growth group, a small group, a Bible study group, and that they'll learn and be equipped to serve on a ministry team. So the three things: church, small group, ministry team. And there is a pathway there, so that obviously people's normal entry point is via the congregation. We want to get them from there into small groups, and from there, as we get to know them and we dialogue about gifts and so on, want them to see opportunities for service in the life of the church. And as we look to engage people in ministry, we've got to be careful not talking about filling holes, not dealing with just putting names onto rosters. It's about fulfilling the vision. We want to see people won for Christ. We want to see the church growing. And therefore, as we communicate about ministry areas, we need to communicate about how this area fits with the vision of the church, with the vision of the gospel. And I don't think we're fantastic at doing that, but we're trying to do it. As people move into a ministry team, it's a conversation. It's dialogue. It has to be, because it's not just about identifying a person's gifts. Hey, I have the gift of preaching. 30 people say that, so we get them all up on Sunday. It's not just having the gift, but that's important. It's not just the need. We need 30 Sunday school teachers, so let's grab the first 30 people. There's a quota system. We've got to fill that before we can do anything else. Though that need is important, there are other needs too. It's not just the opportunity. We could do this now because we've got somebody who's gifted in this area and we could start that up. They are fantastic in engaging with youth, and we've never had a youth ministry. So, but it is part of that. And strategies, where do we want to be going? What do we want to be doing? All those things need to go together. We haven't done this yet, but I'm starting to see some churches in our country, and I think Hurdy's Church, you know, they do everything, but there's some that are taking seriously the kind of ministry team mentor type staff person, the person who kind of broker people into the best roles of ministry for them, the person who kind of be hearing from the different ministry areas where the needs are, who'll be hearing from the growth group leaders who are in their groups who are great at different things, and they'll be brokering all the connections. I think that's a good strategy, and we're looking to head that way. The necessity of training. I think this is absolutely core. The necessity of training. As I said in the interviews before, I think we've cruised on this one because we've inherited people who've been trained through a campus ministry. And so we keep thinking we're doing it when we're not at church. We need to continually put it on the agenda and to actually build a culture where training is part of the DNA of our church, because it's about replicating what we're doing. It's about replacing people. We're a very high turnover church. And so we might have 6 kids leaders 1 year and then they're all gone the next. How do you work with that? Well, you've got to train people. So you need to replicate, replace, and we want to break new ground. So we'd love to be doing this, but hey, we've got nobody who can do it. Well, what's the answer? Train people to do it. So there are 3, I think, fundamental reasons why we would look for a training culture. And I think in our context, and I've seen this done well, a mentoring culture within the area of ministry teams is a good way forward. So that somebody's operating the sound desk up there, they ought to be looking for other people that can come and learn the ropes with them. Somebody's teaching Sunday school, we ought to have strategies for getting people in as helpers with Sunday school. Somebody wants a taste of kids' ministry. Hey, we've got a holiday club coming up. Why don't you come and have a go for 5 days? We want people who can do some preaching over the holidays. So let's identify 3 or 4 blokes that we think are able to teach and get alongside them and get them in a preaching group, preparing for those holidays and so on. So just building that, always looking kind of to bring people with you in what we're doing. This relates also to how you train on the job versus courses. I think the strengths and weaknesses of both. There's some great training resources that are out there, courses that people can do. But if that's detached from actually doing the ministry, then it may not be helpful. And people say the best way to get training done is when people are thirsty for the training. So they're on the job and they just know they need to be better equipped for it. And so they're more likely to participate and engage with those sorts of things. We're trying to shift in our church over the last couple of years. We've been trying to shift the mindset from rosters to teams. Lots of ministries have functioned on rosters. So we've got a welcoming roster. We've got a morning tea roster. We've got a music roster. We've got a Bible reading roster. We've got a praying roster and so on. Now, you can still have rosters, but that ought not to be the defining feature. We want people to come into a team. I'm on the Bible reading team. Together with 4 or 5 other people, we read the Bible. Therefore, we encourage each other. Therefore, we seek to train other people to read the Bible. Therefore, I'm being invited to join in relationship with other people, not to be a lone ranger who his name appears on February 5, on April 10, on September the 16th. So that whole mindset of ministry teams, I think, helps us to engage people in voluntary ministry more effectively. And I think we've seen that, because the most effective ministry teams have been our children's and youth work, because people know that they're becoming part of a group that works well. In fact, our youth ministry leaders, they have dinner together every Friday night for an hour and a half before the youth group starts. They do it every week They have pizzas or somebody brings curries or whatever. They talk about stuff. They train people there. They just have fun together. And it's a lot more appealing to be called to be part of that than it is to be on the team that deliver all of the PA, the drum kit and all the handouts every Sunday night, right? Particularly if that's just a roster. So we're trying to change that. And celebrations are important. You want to celebrate what people are doing. You want them to experience the appreciation of the body for the contribution that they make. There's a few thoughts there in terms of volunteers. Anything so you want to pick up there in terms of engaging people in ministry? Simon? No, Stuart.
I love the idea of talking about teams. That makes a lot of sense in kids' ministry, makes a lot of sense. Talking about the PA guys, what's actually your vision for that as a team? Because they probably don't have an hour to meet together and have dinner. So how does it get fun and what do you actually hope for? What's your vision for that where it's so far removed from those other kind of cooler, more relational kind of things?
Yeah. I think one of the keys to developing the team aspect of things that are less kind of sexy is working through the leaders to actually build a sense of community with what they're doing. We've seen some people say on, we call it road crew. We have road crew on Sunday nights because they've got to get PA and a whole bunch of other stuff, get it from one venue across to another venue. We have road crew A and road crew B every week. Road crew A gets everything there and does a few things related to that. Road crew B gets everything home and does things related to that. Now, those road we have the two road crews. One is to lighten the burden, but the key into having those road crews work well is the leaders and the kind of environment and encouragement and resourcing that they provide. We've had some that have been disastrous because the leaders think, "What do I have to do that?" And that culture kind of rubs off. We've had others that have done things like get people around for barbecues and hey, we're on road crew for the next few weeks, so we're on road crew A, we get everything there, let's go out to a coffee shop afterwards, do things like that. But we've got to inspire the leaders a bit more with a ministry like that than we do for the youth group. Yeah, I don't think we do this perfectly, but that's the sort of agenda that I think we need to work towards. Yeah. Yes. How does the leadership, the staff and key leaders have influence over who gets into which roles? Yes. There needs to be clarity about who's leading the team. There needs to be clarity about what steps are involved in getting into it. Now, again, with children's ministry, this has become more defined. So there are clear protocols to getting into children's ministry. They include child protection course, police checks, references. So that's a pretty hardcore one, primarily by being driven by external legislation and other things. But good practice, I think, coming into the church as well. Quite onerous, I think, too, for small churches and church plants. And therefore, it's good to write off the back of what others are doing. So if you're involved in a small church plant with some of these things, I think just go and beg, steal, borrow from the bigger churches. Adopt until you are ready to create your own thing, if you need to create your own thing. But better to have something in place, even if it's pinched from somewhere else, than have nothing in place. There needs to be clarity about who to talk to and what steps need to happen. So at one stage when we were kind of cataloguing and advertising a whole range of ministries, we listed what you could volunteer for and what you could apply for. And they were two different things. So anybody could volunteer for the morning tea roster. People could apply to be on the Bible reading roster. Now, it didn't mean that there wasn't some equipping for morning tea. There was. You know, the expectations are you'll bring 10 litres of milk, you'll do this, you'll set up this, you'll arrive at this time, you'll do that. There still needed to be that kind of clarity given to them. But in other areas, we needed to vet people. We needed to see that they were suitable. a basic rule of thumb with the visible ministries in the life of our church is that people need to be in a group, a growth group. So we're reluctant to have somebody playing the drums up the front of church if they're not in a growth group. Because we want the people who are visible to be modelling what we'd see as a good engagement in the life of the church. And we do that by the leaders connecting with those people, knowing who's in which groups and so on. Okay, let's turn the page. I want to say a little bit about understanding teams. Parents love to talk about their kids. I'll talk about my 13-year-old. He's a little bit of an athletic freak. He's competed nationally in two sports. He's been on a swimming team and he's been on a rugby team, and they are very different. Swimming team, you go off together as part of the group and everyone does their own race at different times. And it wouldn't matter whether they're in different venues on different days or anything like that. It wouldn't even matter if they didn't talk to each other. The rugby team, well, everyone has a role to play and everybody's role is interconnected with everybody else's. And the result is a direct result, the result is directly from how well the different parts play together. I think we need to be clear on what type of team we are thinking about and what type of team we're actually delivering with. Because I think when we thought team at our church, we were really talking about a swimming team in so many ways, even at a staffing level. We had no common identity other than a weekly staff meeting. Then everybody went and did their own thing. Now, that's okay. You could choose for it to be that way. But if you bring in somebody and their expectation is going to work like a rugby team, where you're all going to work out of the same office, where you're going to have interconnected little twos, threes, morning tea conversations, all sorts of things, and that doesn't happen, then you've got a mismatch of teams. Now, we've had that experience. We're working more towards the rugby team and less toward the swimming team. And I think the model that Andrew had up there of the five M's, it's interconnected across, it's interconnected down. And there's great power in that teamwork. In a church that's got multiple areas of ministry and multiple staff, or in a church that's got one staff and multiple ministry leaders with their teams, there are risks that teams will compete against each other, that staff and their areas will compete against each other, or that people will be disengaged when their area is not on the agenda. So we experience this in our staff meeting. We have some staff who just work with students. We're talking about issues going on with children, youth and the morning congregation. We're battling out something there. They're just as likely to be asleep or playing with Facebook. Right, the disengagement. So what we've had to work at is to look at the hierarchy of teams and how things work together. I'll say a little bit more about this later, but the influence that helped me to see this was the work of Patrick Lencioni. I've got referenced at the bottom three books that I'd recommend that you read. But Patrick Lencioni has done great work on teams. One of his books is called Silos, Politics and Turf Wars. And he talks about an organisation that has a CEO and, say, five heads of different departments. You might have sales, marketing, human relations, product development and, you know, so on. And all of those heads of those departments are thoroughly committed to their area. Let's bring it back into the church. You've got your youth leader, you've got your kids ministry leader, you've got your women's worker, you've got your music team leader, you've got your congregational pastors. What do they think is the most important team? Down, the people that are working with them. But if we're going to have a united church, the only person who gets the privilege of the most important team being the team that's down is the senior pastor. Because all of the heads of the youth ministry, children's ministry, music ministry, everything ministry need to see that they're fundamentally part of the whole, part of the church, and that what happens in children's ministry is important to what happens in music, and what happens in women's ministry is important to what happens in men's ministry. And all of these things are interconnected, so that we're actually working towards a common agenda, And so we avoid the silo thing. The silo is, okay, I'm just into youth here, or I'm just into men's ministry, or I'm just into the evening congregation. And we see that we're part of the whole. I'm not going to say a lot more about that, other than if you feel the sort of issue I'm talking about and you've never engaged with Lencioni's work, go there, because I think you'll find it a breath of fresh air. When it comes to teams, I think we need to recognise that there's relationships and there's task, and they both matter. Lencioni is down the bottom, point nine. I've got a bibliography which I'll just comment on briefly at the end. Patrick Lencioni. We need to invest in both things. We need to invest in the relationships and invest in the task stuff. I think, Brian, you were talking about sticky teams, talking about the different ways that people connect together. I've also got that book referenced there as well. If you're just focused on the task, you could end up building a disconnected and cold group of people that really aren't committed to working well together. If you're just focused on the relationship, then you could have lovely, cosy little meetings regularly and achieve nothing. We need to focus on both things. If we're going to have teams, then we have to have meetings. We've actually got to get together. Another book by Lencioni, down the bottom there, Death by Meeting. It's a great read. Very helpful. I think resonated with my experience completely. He draws the analogy of going to a movie for 2 hours or going to a staff meeting for 2 hours. Which inspires you? And he said it's amazing. People get passionate about a movie. They get passionate about that movie when it's fiction and the outcome for the rest of their life is not going to be changed by it. They get tuned out and bored by a meeting, but hey, the outcome of that might determine what they've got to do or not do for the next 6 months, and it might actually change their life dramatically, and yet they hate it. They don't want to be there. And so he explores the issues that make for good meetings. I commend that to you. Again, I think that will give you some stimulation to give meetings a second thought, maybe review and inspire you to do a few things differently. But we do need to meet together. It's nonsense to talk about a team if we are never connected. So I want to show you our approach. There's nothing clever with this, really. But what we do on a weekly basis is on Monday mornings at 10 o'clock, we have our combined MTS and staff meeting. We share a couple of things that have been going on. We open the Bible together, and it's normally the person who's preaching the next Sunday. They get a little bit of a kind of off-the-cuff Bible study going, talking about generating ideas. It helps stimulate everybody's thinking for the following weekend. And then we break into pre-organised prayer triplets so that people can pray together with a small group. It's too many people to pray in a group of 17, so we do that each week. We normally eat a lot during this period of time. There's a roster for morning teas and they're always competing with each other. We then morph into the staff meeting. So skipping the MTS training meeting for a second, we morph into the staff meeting where the MTS workers, they go off and do different things and the senior staff stay. There's normally an agenda for that meeting where we'll discuss ministry areas. We need to get better at doing that because sometimes those meetings are less fruitful than they could be because we don't come prepared. So we've really got to work on that issue of getting people prepared to maximise the benefit of the meetings. So that's Mondays, and that tends to go from 10 to 1 on a Monday. Wednesday afternoons from 3:30 until 5/5:30 are MTS training meetings every week. Because we have nine senior staff together with six MTS trainees will dominate. And we want the MTS to open up in the context of meetings, so we have a meeting just for them. But we don't want one person to have to do all the work. We want all the senior staff to give input to their training. So what we've decided to do is we have two of our team, Owen Chadwick and Michelle Philp, man and a woman, they're always there, and a different member of staff will come in and run the session. So we get continuity of relationship and pastoral oversight, as well as sharing the load of input. Department meetings, that sounds a little bit kind of highbrow, but, you know, so the kids, those who are doing children's and youth work, they'll have separate meetings. Those who are doing campus work, they'll have meetings from time to time. Those who are working with the morning congregation, they'll have meetings. Those who are putting on the mission, the holiday club, they'll have meetings. There are other meetings that happen in separate departments and as needed. Pastoral supervision meetings, they're the sorts of things I was saying. So one-to-one meetings, me with the senior staff, some senior staff with other staff, and supervisors with trainees. Staff attacks. We got this idea from Bill Yeager from Modesto Baptist. He said that we should never be retreating. So don't have retreats, have attacks. So we go away for staff attacks, usually annually, for a couple of days. Some of those things are looking at long-range planning, vision stuff. Some of them are really just team building, getting a bit of time out together. Specialised meetings. Sometimes we realise that, hey, this is an issue of substance that we're never going to be able to knock over in a regular meeting. So we don't try. We'll say, OK, we need everyone in 4 weeks' time to carve out Thursday the 17th because we're going to just deal with this issue. And social gatherings. We've been much better at that previously than we are now. But I think if you have fun together, if you go out to dinner together, if you have barbecues together, if you play around a putt-putt golf or whatever together, it can go a long way to helping your team. Look, I won't say a lot about this, but again, I really want to commend this to you. The five dysfunctions of a team. This is Patrick Lencioni. In my mind, it's his kind of seminal work. I think it's the core to his stuff. His book there, The Five Dysfunctions of a Team. When I was exposed to this, I did a questionnaire in relation to our own ministry team, and I worked it out that we had 3.5 to 4 dysfunctions nailed down, and so we just had to work hard to get the other dysfunction. Let me tell you what they are. They're kind of a hierarchy. If you've seen it before, you'll know that there's a kind of pyramid. So the base level is absence of trust. Teams don't function well if people don't trust each other. So how do you overcome that? Well, you've got to do things that will build trust. And there are some simple things that will build it. And so when we came to grips with this and we went away for one of our staff attacks, we just had, in the lounge room, people sharing about three things. And they were quirky things. But it was amazing how it just opened up relationships between people, that we were all sharing about these three things. Absence of trust. The next layer is fear of conflict. Says one of the reasons why meetings are boring is that people are scared of conflict. The meetings that are exciting are those where people are disagreeing with each other. And he said it's really important that people are able to air conflict, because otherwise you shrink the capacity of the group. And you get all kinds of negative outworking of it. You get a passive aggression. You get a sabotaging of plans, and you get a disunity that fractures in other areas. But if you give permission for conflict to be worked out in the group, for people to be able to disagree and kind of battle for their ideas and come up with an outcome, it's really healthy. And so one of the strategies he recommends is what he calls mining for conflict. So you kind of push to try and understand, is there an elephant in the room? Is there something that's being hidden from people? And so we started to work with this, and we gave people permission to mine for conflict. Are you sure you really agree with that? Or are you just saying that because you think that's what I want to hear? Now, I did that one meeting, and absolutely, it was radical. I thought we were just about to finish, and we went for another hour and a half because he totally disagreed with me, and he was absolutely acquiescing because he just thought I wouldn't tolerate it if he disagreed. Now, that was a real opener for us. Lack of commitment. You see, if you're avoiding conflict and you're not buying into something, then you're probably not going to be committed to it. That then leads to the avoidance of accountability, because if you haven't bought into it, then how can I be responsible for this? And all of that leads towards an inattention to results, nobody being accountable for stuff and not actually achieving anything. If you're not a reader, if you find it difficult to read kind of heavy books, don't fear. Because the way that this guy writes is he tells you a fable, a story. In fact, they're really engaging. You get swept along. You read it in one sitting in a coffee shop. And then he takes a few pages to distill the theory at the end of the book. They're brilliant. That's this book here, The Five Dysfunctions of a Team. So, and they're expensive to buy. Yeah. We've used there's a workbook that goes with that, and as Brian says, it's very good, and that's where we got some of our ideas for staff attacks. Look, I'll skip over the next thing there. Leadership roles. You could probably kind of guess that we do different things as leaders in teams. Troubleshooting. I'll move on to that. Yeah. We rarely sing. No, I can't remember if we've ever sung. No, we have, but it's not a regular thing. We do pray, though, each time we meet together. Sometimes we pray in the big group. Sometimes individuals will lead. Sometimes we break into prayer couplets or triplets. So we allow that time for prayer. Sometimes we've actually celebrated the Lord's Supper together. As we just share some food and drink and remind one another of the death of Christ. Yep. All right, we're kind of getting to the end, so let me just finish up here with troubleshooting. These are just some things that I thought of that can be helpful. We're going to face troubles, obviously, as we work with people, because we're sinful people. We're ineffective, we're selfish in what we do. So it's helpful to think about strategies for avoiding that and troubleshooting and overcoming problems. I do believe that we need to count the cost of raising up other people. You know the feeling, probably you've heard it said, look, it'd just be easier to do it myself. No, it's not. There's a cost. That is, you've got to do it. There's another cost. You've disempowered other people from doing it. So it'd be easier if I got somebody else to do it? No, it won't, because it won't be done as well. Or because you've got to spend the time training and equipping them and then encouraging them and mentoring them and giving them feedback. And you've got to feel the complaints from other people who say, why aren't you doing it? Because you did it better. There's always costs. So don't think that by going any route, you're going to avoid costs. I just think everything's expensive. So you just work out who you're going to pay. But there are dividends down the track. So think long term. Troubleshooting when staff underperform is a problem area. What do you do when somebody is just not pulling their weight in a team? How do you address that? Avoiding conflict, and sitting on it, letting it fester until it explodes out of you and you say you're gone, is not the way. So someone asked about feedback, reviews, ongoing relationship. It's important to be honest, I think, as you track. Now, are we recording this? We are. Can we just cut it for a minute? We're facing... We're facing a situation at the moment where our council, together with myself, and I think it's some of the most debilitating and difficult stuff. I didn't get to Greg's talk, but I understand that he's already raised some of those sorts of issues of conflict. It can be personal conflict, which is really just personality conflict. That's just code for other things, but it can be deeply personal. It could be conflict of vision. That is people, and you can get a lot of alpha males wanting to go different ways. It could be conflict of priorities. That is, as the leader, you know you need this done and you know why this is important, but maybe you've not really communicated that and they've got their own priorities and everything else, and so all sorts of conflicts there. We need to be skilled and gain capacity to deal with conflict. Now there's a group in our country called Peacewise that do some stuff on mediation and helping with basic resolution of conflict in a biblical way skills. That's helpful to a point. That tends to be most helpful, I think, when people are on a fairly level playing field. There are other organisations like the John Mark Ministries and others that are helpful at engaging with issues of conflict and resourcing us for that. Sometimes you need to get other people in to help. Some of those things can be avoided by profiling tools. We've done a little bit of this. They tend to be expensive and we tend to try and do everything on a shoestring, so we haven't really gone for the heavy-duty corporate profiling tools. But things like Myers-Briggs or the DISC analysis and various others I'm sure you could share, they can be helpful. And I think they're helpful in an environment that's not it's not fired up, it's not tense. So you're actually in a fairly neutral zone. You go, okay, let's work through this and see how we function in relation to each other. So you can work on the basis of tendencies and priorities and preferences to see what you need to do as you move forward. Consider those things. And the last thing I'd say is that as you grow a ministry, what you are doing is putting people into an environment of change. There used to be 10 of us, now there's 50. We used to meet in the lounge room and now we meet in the cafe. We used to meet in this lovely community hall, which was really nice, and now we're meeting in this kind of echoey school hall, which is a little more kind of, you know, barren and less inviting. We used to know our pastor, and now I haven't seen him in years. I used to get to play the guitar, but now, gee, they're professionals that are doing it. There's always change, and with change, there is grief. And grief manifests itself in all kinds of ways, some of which are really unhealthy and some of which are necessary and helpful. So be aware that we need to be managers of change. And we need to be aware of grief, and we need to help people deal with it, and we need to deal with it ourselves. Some of us find it easier than others. I think I relish change more than my wife. So I've reinvented myself every year, and that's caused her to be dislocated every year. And that's a difficult thing. Look, we've run out of time, but let me just finish just by giving you a quick little profile of the bibliography that I've got here. These are books that I've found helpful. They're not an exhaustive list by any means. Some of them are exhausting. This book here, Simple Church, I found quite revolutionary. Although what I'm looking for is really simple church, okay? This is still too fat. I think the guy could have said it in an article, and maybe someone will. But what this does is help you to think through the clutter. And if you've been in ministry for a while, I think Fig Tree, all the leaders had to read this, didn't they? I pinched it off my brother-in-law's bookshelf. It's really helpful for thinking about how to avoid the clutter and get back to the core that you want everyone to be committed to, and measuring along the pathway. So who cares how many people are coming to church? Let's care more about how many of the people who are coming to church are involved in groups. Let's not care so much about how many are involved in groups, but how many of them are involved in ministry teams. So kind of measuring laterally as well as... So this is helpful for that. And those guys, it's coming out of a kind of a research background, so they've done an investigation. That's good because you can skip over all the facts and figures and only read half of every chapter and get to the conclusion. So, Larry Osborne, who's Greg mentioned before, this book, Sticky Teams, I've heard from three people that this has saved their ministry teams that were becoming dysfunctional and fractured. Just getting people to work onto a common page. This guy's come out of a different stable from me, and I found that really refreshing. And it's biblical pragmatism, would that be a good way to describe it? It's well worth a read, as is his other main book called Sticky Church. I thought I was getting this book when I bought Sticky Church, so I bought Sticky Church and read it thinking I was going to address these issues. And Sticky Church was brilliant, really helpful, because it's based on the premise that the way to grow the church is to shut the back door. He said if you want to grow a church, say, from 100 to 200, and you get 10% of people who come stay, how many people have to come to your church to get to 200? You can do the maths. 1,000. Okay, because you're getting 10% of each 100. But if you're keeping 90%, how many have to come? 130, 110, 120, something like that? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Like, we'll grow our churches dramatically, and I think Tim Sims was saying similar things, if we shut the back door. His key to shutting the back door is engaging people in growth groups, really getting people connected in... And all kinds of practical, great stuff in there. Patrick Lencioni, I've mentioned, Five Dysfunctions of a Team. He's written about 8 books now. This one, again, has got a workbook that goes with it. If you've not read any of this guy's stuff, I'd probably start with this one. There's one from the leader's side called The Four Temptations of a CEO or something, which is really kind of a mirror image in many ways of this. Silos, Politics and Turf Wars, if you're leading a multi-congregational, multi-kind of faceted ministry, could be helpful. Death by Meetings, good stuff. Another book that I found hard to read, it wasn't as well written, it was kind of a slower, required more brain strain. It's a book called Leading from the Second Chair, but it's well worth effort if you're looking to put on your next staff person and to think about how to engage with them in a way which will kind of empower them and maximise their ministry. And I think it's particularly important for guys coming out of Bible college, most of whom are being trained and kind of prepared for being the boss. But the more we get into kind of ministry teams, the more people aren't the boss. Does that mean my ministry is less effective? No, it can actually be more effective. Leading from the Second Chair addresses some of those things. Peter Corney, he was an Anglican minister here in Melbourne, has written a short, practical, kind of hands-on book called Team Talk. Well worth getting hold of. I don't know if it's still in print, but you could probably pick up a copy of it. Great nuts and bolts stuff about ministry teams. Garbaro and Cotter. I don't know, I think they're both Johns. Two guys who wrote an article over 25 years ago for the Harvard Business Review called Manage Your Boss. Brilliant article. I stumbled across it in the second year of my ministry, 91, and I was so glad that I found it. And I've given it to most, I'd say. I might have missed some, but I've pretty much given it to every person that's come and worked with me because it helps them to take initiative to get the most out of working with me. It's not all up to me. In fact, because I've got to work with 17 staff, it ought to be more up to them than it is up to me to get us to work well together. That's worth getting your hands on, and you used to only be able to get it if you bought the Harvard Business Review or got the compilation. Now you can just Google it and download it. There's another good little book there by Andy Stanley, Joyner and Jones called The Seven Practices of Effective Ministry. It's the kind of title that would normally turn me off a book, but a mate said it was really good and I got it and I thought it was as well. So it's got some really good practical things for working together. Finally, there's a website, ministrycentre.org.au, which is Presbyterian, where Steve Cree, who is at Creek Road Presby, used to be in Lismore, Southern Cross Presbyterian Church, together with his team have prepared a whole stack of training resources. I commend you getting hold of those. They are tools to be used for on-the-job mentoring. So he'll have something on running the sound desk. He'll have something on giving kids talks. He'll have something on welcoming at church. He'll have something on Christian reading. I think he's got about 30 or 40 of these things. There's some Bible input. There's some practical exercises. There's some quotations or references to other resources. And they're great tools. And they're available online at theministrycentre.org.au. I think you pay a subscription, something like $50 or something, and then it's available to your church to use. Well worth grabbing hold of. And unless you're Presbyterian, you probably don't even know they exist. You're not supposed to say that. Yes, you can pinch them straight off Creek Road's website. Yeah. Just thought it might be good for him to get some royalties. Well, I've kind of covered, I think we need to have a break for afternoon tea. I'm happy to talk more with people personally. So how about I pray and then we depart. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will help us to be faithful servants of you as we seek to lead others. Please give us wisdom and skill as we think about people and how to serve people, encourage people, inspire people, equip people, and manage people, all those things. Lord God, help us to spoil the Egyptians, to read and to listen and to gain good ideas, but to dismiss that which is going to be unhelpful or unapplicable in our context. And we pray that you'll give us grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ so that we recognise always that it's all of you It doesn't depend entirely on us, and that we don't get proud or don't despair. And we thank you that we are children of a great God, and we thank you that you've given us everything. Amen.